Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11. I am aware that we looked at this passage some 2.5 years ago, and that since then we've had a briefer look at it, both at the Belton Street Ladies' Meeting and at Kirkhill Day Centre as well. But nevertheless, on what is the Sunday before the church calendar celebrates Easter, making today Palm Sunday, and given the importance of the question asked in verse 10 and the answer supplied by this passage, I've been glued to it and I'm unable to be unstuck from it. And so we come this evening to look at Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 to 11, and to consider the question of verse 10, who is this? Who is this? By way of context, let's be clear. This is the beginning of what we might call Jesus' last week, the beginning of what some people today call Holy Week. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a colt, and in a week which ends with the crowds baying for him to be crucified, he's met with praise. They shout out, as we heard this morning, Hosanna. This is the beginning of the week which will see him overturn the tables of the money changers in the temple. The week in which he will have his authority questioned for some 4 days. And notice that this is the Passover feast. The high priest himself this year would also have been inspecting the Passover lamb for 4 days to find it faultless. The Pharisees and scribes examine Jesus for 4 days. And find him faultless. This is the week in which he taught to the fury of the religious leaders and to the astonishment, to begin with, of the crowds. This is the week when the chief priests and elders plot to arrest him and to kill him. It's the week when Judas agrees to betray him. It's the week when he is arrested and his disciples forsake him. It's the week where he's brought before Caiaphas. He's examined and condemned. It's the week when Peter denies him. It's the week when he, the one who rides here on the donkey into Jerusalem, is brought before Pilate and faces trial and is scourged and whipped and beaten. The week when he's led to Herod. The week when he's delivered into the hands of brutal soldiers, mocked and scourged again, back to Pilate, the trial, a death sentence passed. The week when this man who came into Jerusalem on a donkey carries outside of Jerusalem's wall his cross, a cross to which he was nailed for 3 hours of beating sunshine and then 3 hours of darkness. This is the week before the Lord Jesus Christ died and was buried. That's when this took place, what we now call Palm Sunday. And in the middle of this opening scene at the beginning of this week, before all of that happens, a very vital question is asked. Who is this? Can you see how vital the question is? And how vital the answer is? Who is this? Who is this who's gone into Jerusalem and the whole city is stirred? Who is this who's going to lay down his life on a cross, claiming to be a sacrifice for sin? Who is this who's going to be raised from the dead on the third day? Who is it? That's the question. And the questions asked we see by all the city. And it's recorded for us in verse 10. Who is this? There's no more important question, is there? And can't you see and just give yourself this evening, the half an hour or so, to seeing that the answer is crucial? How would you answer that question? You see, here we are in Matthew chapter 21. If we went back just a little bit into Matthew chapter 16, we'd see there that at a place called Caesarea Philippi, Jesus had effectively asked this question of his disciples. He said to them in chapter 16 and verse 13, "Who do men say that I am?" That's effectively the same question, isn't it? Who is this? And the answer Jesus received there from his disciples was this. They said, "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist, some say that you're Elijah, others say you're Jeremiah, and some say you're another prophet who's returned." Jesus went on and said, "But who do you say that I am?" Who do they say that I am? But who do you say that I am? Tonight, who do you say that Jesus Christ is? Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, You are the Son of the living God. Because that true answer had been revealed to Simon Peter by Jesus, his Father, who is in heaven. And I want to ask you this evening, however old you are, whatever background you've come from, just to give yourselves to saying, what would your answer be? If you were standing here this evening, what would your answer be? Who is this? He's the one, of course, who was born in Bethlehem. He's the one who was called Emmanuel, which means God with us. He's the one who performed many marvellous miracles. He said many astonishing things and made many astonishing claims, not least that he's God. He's the one who was going to die, be buried, be raised from the dead, was going to ascend back to heaven, reign, and one day return to this earth. Who do you say that he is? Because it might just be here this evening that you realise that he is even more than you thought he was. So everybody here tonight would have some kind of answer, wouldn't they? And most of us would have some kind of right answer. We'd be able to say truthful things about who Jesus is. But I also want to give you a warning this evening, that to recognise him only partially can be to completely miss the point of who he is. To say, well, I know this about Jesus, he's this, 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 this and this, and for those things to be right, you can still be utterly deceived as to who he truly is. To just partially understand correctly who he is can be to completely miss the point of who he is and the significance of who he is even for your life here on earth. This passage here in Matthew's Gospel, together with Luke's account of the same events in Luke chapter 19, tell us the answer to that question, who is this? And we're going to look at it together here this evening. I'm going to ask you and urge you to listen. Would your answer be as full as the answer we're going to see this evening? We're not going to say over long about it, but we're going to see particularly what those two passages tell us is the answer to the question, who is this? And remember that we said 2 weeks ago and 3 weeks ago that to listen without listening is foolishness, and to see without seeing is foolishness. So please listen. Who is this? What's so special about the one who divides time before Christ and the year of our Lord? What is so very special about him? Why do you need to know who he is? Why does your life need to be transformed by who he is? Well, listen this evening. Verse 10. Who is this? And our first point this evening is the first answer that's given. And the answer is given on the day itself. The answer is given in the next verse, verse 11. This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. You see that? The question is asked, who is this? And one answer is given. And I want us to consider that first answer before we then move on. The answer says, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. And they were right, weren't they? Would that have been in your answer? They were right. This was in fact Jesus. That's his name. They know his name. Right at the beginning of his gospel, Matthew is recorded in chapter 1 and verse 21, the words of the angel to Joseph about Mary, to whom he's betrothed at that stage. And these words are recorded. She will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. This is the same one. The same one who was conceived of the Holy Spirit in Mary, and they named him Jesus, he is the same one now, 33 years later, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. In Luke's account, we read in chapter 2 and verse 21 that on the eighth day, the baby born to Mary was called Jesus. And we read the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. So far, they're right, aren't they? Who is this? This is Jesus. They're right. They go on to say he's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Well, where did Jesus grow up? What was the name of the place where Jesus grew up? It was Nazareth. So they're right again. In fact, Joseph was warned, if you remember, when Joseph with Mary and the baby Jesus fled from Herod and fled into Egypt. They then were told when they could come back, but then in a dream, Joseph was warned that King Herod's son was now reigning, and so Joseph withdrew to the district of Galilee. And we read there in Matthew 2:22, and so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene. So who is this on the donkey? It's Jesus. And it's Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. But they call him the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee, don't they? Their answer in verse 11 is, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Was that right? Would you have put that down as part of your answer this evening? Jesus Christ is a prophet. He's a prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Well, first of all, we might need to be clear what a prophet is. The prophet of the true and living God, according to the scriptures, is one who foretells, who tells forth the very words of the living God. The prophet is an individual who's called of God and empowered by God to do what? To declare God's will to his people, including God's intentions to judge all the earth and to save his people. These things are declared to us by prophets. Prophets don't declare their own message, they declare his message. The message they declare has its origins in him. They declare his mind, his truth, his very words. And you can always tell a true prophet because what they declare is fulfilled. Now, the Old Testament is full of prophets. Moses was a prophet. Samuel was a prophet. Isaiah, Elijah, Jonah. You could probably name a dozen more. Old Testament prophets. Was Jesus also somebody who spoke forth the word of God? Who declared God's words, God's will, God's intention to judge the earth and to save his people? Yes, he was. He was recognized as such when he was here on the earth. It's something which perhaps we don't recognize as we ought to. This ministry of Jesus, he was a prophet. He did come in the line of Moses and Samuel and Isaiah and Jeremiah, and that was recognized when he spoke for those 3 years of public ministry. Let me give you quickly three examples. We mentioned this morning, didn't we, that the resurrection and the life was one who once was walking into the town of Nain. He'd come to the city gate. A funeral cortege was coming out. It was a funeral of the only son of a widow, and Jesus' heart went out to the widow. He says to her, don't cry. He touches the coffin. And he says, young man, get up. And we read it immediately. The young man sits up and he comes back to life. The Lord Jesus Christ, in a sense, gives him back to his mum. He sits up and he talks. What's the response of the crowd to that miracle? Let me tell you. A great prophet has risen amongst us. God has visited his people. Luke 7, verse 16. They recognize he's a prophet. There's another occasion where we learn from what God has said that the people recognize him to be a prophet. Again, it's in Luke's Gospel. It's in chapter 7 again. This time the scene has moved from Nain to a home of a Pharisee called Simon. What terrible words. A Pharisee called Simon. This is a man, of course, who'd neither given Jesus water for his feet, hadn't given him a kiss, hadn't anointed his head with oil, do you remember? Jesus comes to his house and this man hasn't even been civil to him. But then into this man's house comes this notoriously sinful woman. And Simon the Pharisee is disgusted, really, that she's there. But what does she do? Well, she washes Jesus' feet with her tears. She wipes them with her hair. She never stops kissing his feet. She anoints his feet with fragrant oil. And Simon the Pharisee is infuriated. Surely he's convicted of what he hadn't done. But this woman, I mean, he saw himself as the great religious leader. This notoriously sinful woman had done it in his house. And the Bible records that Simon said something to himself. And he said these words. If he were a prophet, This man would know what manner of woman this is who's touching him. She's a sinner. Now, what does that teach us about Jesus being a prophet? It teaches us that Simon, in his hardness of heart, is doubting that Jesus is a prophet, but to have said what he did must mean that others were saying that Jesus was. They were saying he's a prophet. And Simon's saying, well, he can't be a prophet. If he were what he claims to be, if he were what everybody's saying that he is, well, he'd know what kind of woman she was, and he wouldn't have anything to do with her. Can you see? He's recognising it's part of the conversation that Jesus is a prophet. On the third occasion, there at Nain, there in Simon the Pharisee's house, then on the road to Emmaus on the resurrection day on Easter Sunday, Cleopas and his companion are walking down the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Jesus draws alongside them. They don't recognise who he is. And when he asks them what it is that's been going on over the weekend and who this Jesus is, they answer Jesus by saying he was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. So Jesus Christ, they recognised, was a prophet. But more, he wasn't just a prophet. The Bible tells us that Jesus was the prophet. And again, I think we lose something of this because we're living after the cross. Before the cross, there was a great expectancy that one would come who was promised by Moses. And we read of that in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. Listen to these words of Moses. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Now they knew those words. They knew there that Moses was promising that another prophet was going to come. 3 verses later it's recorded the words of God, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. So do you see? The people were expecting a great prophet to come. The prophet. The one promised from the days of Moses. And it's evident that was so, because when John the Baptist came into this world, he was asked, John, are you Elijah? And he said, no, I'm not Elijah. Well, are you the prophet then, the one we're expecting? And John the Baptist said no. But that again shows to us that people were expecting the prophet. In John chapter 1 and verse 25 we read, he was asked, why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? They were expecting and awaiting the prophet. So much so that after the feeding of the 5,000 we read, this is truly not a prophet. This is truly the prophet who has come into the world. And lastly, I think, in John chapter 7 verse 40, after Jesus had stood up on the last and greatest day of the feast, the response of the crowd was, truly, this is the prophet. Who is this? It's Jesus, the prophet, from Nazareth of Galilee. The prophet, the prophet, but there's much more to him as well. But before we move on, let me ask you a question. He is the prophet. Who are you? Who are you? What do I mean by that? Well, the Bible tells us that in the past God spoke to us in many ways through the prophets, but now in his last days he's spoken to us by his Son. If he's the prophet, who are you? By which I mean, are you one who listens to the words of this great prophet? Are you one whose life is determined by the words of this great prophet? Do you hear his voice? He spoke all was commanded of him to speak. The very words of God were in his mouth. They are recorded for us here in the scripture. If he's the great prophet, who are you in responding to the great prophet? Do you devour his word? Do you love hearing his voice? Because elsewhere this great prophet says, my sheep hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. We're told in the Old Testament, if we weren't to listen to the words of this man spoken in the name of God, it would be required of us. But the fact that we hadn't listened. Jesus Christ speaks today here in his word. Jesus the Christ, the prophet, speaks today through the preaching of his word throughout the land. There was that example given, wasn't there, at Steve Carter's induction last Saturday, about how a young student had come into the fellowship there at Carey, been converted, heard the words of Jesus say, come unto me and rest, and he went forward. And after a few weeks or months, he then went to see Pastor Selwyn, and he said, Pastor Selwyn, more or less these words, your ministry doesn't do anything for me anymore, he said. Through your ministry, I came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I don't hear anything anymore. And Selwyn, either in wisdom, courage, or not sure what, said to him, do you know why? He said, it's because you've come to listen to me. And you no longer come listening to hear the voice of Jesus. I thought it was a very bold thing to say. He said, that's your problem. You're coming to hear Pastor Selwyn. You need to come and hear the Lord Jesus Christ speak. May God keep us from listening to the words of the man. How many of us have come this evening truly expecting to hear the voice of Jesus? See, in that passage in Romans, how shall they hear unless a preacher is sent? One of the questions is this: how can they believe in the one, and it is not of whom they have not heard? It isn't that how can they believe in one and haven't heard of him, haven't heard about him. It says, how can they believe in the one whom they haven't heard? They haven't heard him. Not they haven't heard of him. They haven't heard him. Because he speaks today. And the next question is, and how shall they hear without someone preaching to them? So we preach, and it's through preaching that he is heard. We hear of him in preaching, but we're supposed to hear him in preaching. That's the great dynamic of preaching. Paul says to the church in Ephesus, Ephesus chapter 4, Ephesians 4 verse 21, surely you heard him. It doesn't say surely you heard of him. It says surely you heard him. When did the Ephesians hear Jesus? They heard Jesus when the apostles preached Jesus to the church at Ephesus. They heard him. Who is this? He's the great prophet. Who are you? Are you one who is willingly and humbly under the authority of his word and his voice? Because today he says, turn from sin and believe upon me. Today he says to Christians, reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God through me. To Christians, he says, abstain from sinful desires that wage war from within you. The great prophet speaks. Don't be a fool. Don't hear the words and fail to put them into practice. He is the great prophet, Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. But secondly, and it looks like it's slightly less than what we've looked at so far, there's a second answer. And the second answer is also provided for us by what Matthew and Luke record. And this is the second answer. He is a prophet, but this prophet is also a king. I want you to listen very carefully this evening. Would you say that about Jesus? He's the prophet, he's a king. The accounts of Matthew and Luke concerning Palm Sunday tell us that Jesus is the king. And you say, well, how do you make that out from what Matthew and Luke have recorded? Well, these four things quickly. Showing us from the passage that Jesus is the king. First of all, as you're there in the crowd, what do you see going on? Or branches are taken. Cloaks are taken. Clothes are put on the floor and under the donkey, as we saw this morning. Why are people doing that? Why are people taking branches and putting them on the road and putting them on the donkey? Why do they do that? It's their recognition that Jesus is a king. How do you argue that? Well, if you look in your Old Testament, in 2 Kings, chapter 9 and verse 13, there you find Jehu is being anointed the king of Israel. When he's being anointed as king, what do those around do him? Do to him, for him. They immediately pay him the compliment of recognising his new office by doing what? By taking off their cloaks and spreading them under him, blowing the trumpet and saying, Jehu is king, Jehu is king. This is what you did when a king was being appointed and anointed. You took your jacket off, or the equivalent in those days, and you spread them under him. And that's why the crowd did this on Palm Sunday too. To Jehu, all those hundreds of years previous, they were revering his royal dignity. They were symbolising their allegiance to him as subjects. It's the same here. The evidence is that the people recognise Jesus to be a king. I'm sure they misunderstood what sort of king he was. We'll deal with that in a moment. Seeing him as a political king or a military king, but nevertheless, they recognise him to be a king. And the branches we use both for mourning and celebration, on this occasion it's the celebration, the anointing of the king. That's one bit of evidence. Jesus is a king. The second is this, and we need to turn to Luke's gospel for it. You don't have to, I'm going to read it out to you. On this day, on Palm Sunday, scriptures from the Old Testament are quoted. And one of them is Psalm 118, which is why we've turned to it again and again today. And in Luke chapter 19 and verse 38, we read these words. These are the words that were said on Palm Sunday. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And those words of the crowd are a quotation from Psalm 118, verse 26, to which they've added the word King. Blessed is the King. They did recognise something of who he was. They take their cloaks off. They quote a psalm but add to it a word saying, not blessed is the one who comes, but blessed is the King who comes. So this prophet is not merely a prophet, he's a king. But thirdly, and staying in a sense with Luke, in Luke's gospel, we find that just before Jesus heads off to Jerusalem, we read these words. When he had said this, he went on ahead going to Jerusalem. And we go into the account of Palm Sunday. What's significant about that? When he had said this, he went on ahead going to Jerusalem. When he'd said what? What did Jesus teach just before he got on the donkey and went into Jerusalem? He taught the parable of the miners, or the minas. He speaks in Luke chapter 19 and verse 12 of a nobleman who receives a kingdom. Goes away into a distant land, receives a kingdom and comes back. What do those say to this nobleman, this king, when he returns? They say, we will not have this man to reign over us. They say, they did not want me to be king over them. They did not want me to reign over them. Immediately before he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, he's been telling a story about a king who receives a kingdom, and yet people resent his kingship. And that's very deliberate. It's one of the other lovely ways in which Luke prepares us for the next bit that's coming. So they quote a psalm, they take their cloaks off, and those who've been with Jesus have just heard him tell a story about someone who's a king, and the people won't have him to rule over them. That's not by accident. The fourth reason is, of course, the background of Zechariah. In Matthew, we read there, Matthew verses 4 and 5 in chapter 21, they quote from Zechariah. the Old Testament prophet, chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. They quote the words, "Behold your king." This passage tells us who Jesus is. He's a prophet, we need to listen to his voice, but he's a king. They're quoting here from Zechariah, who predicted the crowning of a man in Zechariah 6. Listen quickly to his words. Zechariah 6. "Here is the man whose name is the branch. He will sit and rule on his throne." Zechariah is speaking of a king. They recognize that on the day because they quote Zechariah, "The king is coming." And so if he's a king, who are you? If he's a prophet, we're to submit to him and listen to him. If he's a king, we're to submit to his reign. If he's a king, and he is, you and I are to submit to his reign. He's a king. Who are you this evening? Are you a willing subject of this king? Of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. Will you not have him to reign over you and rule you by his word? Or will you sit maybe quietly this evening, maybe in quiet stubbornness, and say, "I will not have this man to reign over me"? Well, if you don't, what will continue to reign in your life then? Ignorance, darkness, sin, fear, tradition. He's a king, and we need to repent and come to his feet and acknowledge who he is in worship and cry, "Sovereign Lord, reign in me." Which takes us thirdly and finally to the last part of the answer. He's a funny sort of king, you say. From what you told me this evening, he's a funny sort of king, most unusual. He's not riding on a white horse here, is he, into battle? No, he's riding on a young ass. Hasn't got much gold in his crown, has he? No, he had a crown of thorns on his head. And his victory was won through his own death. He's a prophet, you need to listen to him. He's a king, you need to submit to his reign. But lastly, you do need to understand what sort of king he is. And I grant you, he's a most unusual king. To the crowd here, he was going to be a most unexpected king, as I've mentioned. Not a military king. No armies, no horses, no chariots. He's not going to be a political king or a materialistic king. Never owned a house, or only clothes he had were those in which he was buried. Grave was borrowed, as was this ass. Not a great political or materialistic wealthy king. But the Bible tells you and me that Jesus was a lowly and humble and meek and suffering king, as shown by the fact that he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. In some ways, Jesus was a poor king. These things speak of his poverty and of humility. I mean, you know, this is the one who left the glory and splendor of heaven to come to Bethlehem, born the king of the Jews, wrapped in swaddling cloths and laying in a manger. He's a very unusual king, isn't he? Very unexpected king. Lowly, humble, meek, suffering, nowhere to lay his head. But what you most need to know this evening is that Jesus is a savior king. Going to show you again from the passage how that's clear to us. He's a prophet who speaks. He's a king who rules. But he's also a king who saves and then rules those that he does save. Kings were often saviors, saving nations from their enemies, from tyranny, from hostile rule. But notice before we close these three indications that here is a king who saves. How can you say that from what we read here? Because before he rode into Jerusalem, what was he speaking about? The parable about a king. After this, Jesus said. But if you go back to the beginning of the parable, we read these words in Luke. As they heard these things, he spoke another parable. So he spoke some things, and then he spoke a parable about a king, and then as a king he rode into Jerusalem. As they heard these things, he spoke another parable. Well, what things had they been listening to before he spoke to them the parable of the king? He just said to them that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Because he was there talking to Zacchaeus in Jericho. And there we read that Jesus was talking about salvation. Remember, he's a saviour king. And before he rode into Jerusalem, he was speaking about a king in a parable. And before he did that, he was speaking to those who were gathered at Zacchaeus' house. Why? Because on that very day, salvation had come to Zacchaeus' home and to Zacchaeus' heart. The salvation which Jesus brings had come to rule and reign in Zacchaeus. You see, the Bible tells us that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. To save ordinary men and women who, like Zacchaeus, are wicked. The Bible says that we're all wicked and vile in our hearts. Jesus so loved sinners that he came to rescue everybody who would believe in him from their sin and from the wrath to come. The very thing he'd been speaking about just before he speaks about a king, just before he rides into Jerusalem, was the fact why he'd come. The Son of Man, the great prophet, the king, came to seek and to save that which was lost. And we're all by nature lost. The second indication he's a saviour is because they shouted out, Hosanna! And those who were here this morning are now all experts on the word Hosanna. They were crying out, Save, we pray. Salvation has come. That's what the word means. They were recognizing that the Savior had come to save. It's more praise than a prayer. It's a cry for help and a demonstration that the crowd looked to Jesus to save. They acknowledged here, help was at hand. The Savior's here. Salvation's come. He's a Saviour King. So he's a prophet who speaks. He's a king who reigns. But he's an unusual king because he's a king who saves. As thirdly, his name tells us this is Jesus. And his name means that he will save his people from their sin. But the way in which Jesus is going to save is also finally indicated here in the passage. He's a prophet. Are you hearing his voice this evening? He's a king. Are you settled under his reign this evening? But he's a king who saves because he's a priestly king. A man who is a prophet and a king and a priest. And that is shown to us in two ways here. One is from the quote of Zechariah. And I quoted to you Zechariah chapter 6 verse 13. He will sit and rule on his throne. He's a king. But Zechariah immediately goes on to say, he will be a priest on his throne. He didn't have priests on their thrones. But Zechariah speaks of one who will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. He's a prophet, yes. He's a king, yes, unusual, meek, a saviour king. But my friends this evening, go away with this truth. He's a priestly king because he's a king who's going to bring sacrifice. That's what a priest does. And it's there back in Zechariah. Who's going to be on the throne? The king. What sort of king? A priest. In one man, you're going to have both priest and king. And that's also secondly shown in Psalm 118, which we began with this morning. This is the day the Lord has made, we're to rejoice and be glad in it. Hosanna, save, we pray. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then verse 24, 25, 27, we read, bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You see, in Psalm 118, a procession is in view. And the procession which is in view is heading towards an altar. And there at the end, a sacrifice is going to be bound with cords to the horns of the altar. What's in view there is a priest bringing an offering. A priest offering sacrifices, who's also going to be a king who offers sacrifices. Who's going to bring what both Zechariah and Psalm 118 say, which is peace. How did this great prophet, this great king, this priestly king, make peace? Well, he took an offering to the altar. And it was bound, as it were, with cords to the horn of the altar. He took a sacrifice for sin which turns aside the wrath of God. As a priest, Jesus Christ took such an offering. And you ought to have the question in your heart this evening, well, what can make peace between me and God? What can wash away sin? What sacrifice did he take? Because this prophet, king and priest who rides into Jerusalem on a donkey is indeed heading to an altar where a sacrifice will be bound and will be offered. He himself is going to offer the one sacrifice once and for all, which will take away the sin of everybody who looks to him in faith, never to be repeated. What's the sacrifice that's going to be offered? What's the sacrifice that's going to be bound with a cord to the horns of the altar? Well, the altar where this procession ends up is the altar of Calvary's cross. And the one who was bound to that altar was the priest himself. And the sacrifice he brought was to offer himself in our place, to pay the price of our sin. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. He's a priest, and he offers sacrifice. But as a priest, he here offers not a lamb, not a goat, not bulls. On Calvary's cross, he offered himself to pay the price of our sin. And you this evening by nature are sinful. And you this evening by nature, you need to be saved. You need a sacrifice before a holy God, and only one sacrifice will do. Your good deeds and your religion will not count for you as an acceptable sacrifice. The only one which will take away your sin and make you right with God is the sacrifice already presented 2,000 years ago by the priest who offered himself also as the offering, Jesus Christ. And that way, he brings peace. As we come to the table this evening, who is this? He's a prophet. Be under the authority of his word. A sheep who hears his voice. He's a king. Bow down before him and have him to reign over you. Turn in repentance from sin and believe in Christ. And he's a priest who has so loved the world that he's offered himself in our place to pay the price of our sin. Who is this? He's prophet, king, and priest. He's the altogether lovely one. He's the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And I hope that this evening you know him. And I hope that you trust him. And I hope that you love him with all of your heart. Such that you're able to sing at the end of Palm Sunday without any palm branches in your hand. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes their sorrow, stills their fears, and drives away their fear.